Well, on June 28th, 1919, exactly 5 years to the day from the murder, death of the Archduke Ferdinand, Germany signed the Treaty of Versailles, the treaty that brought an end to World War I, the Great War. Now, this was a treaty that had been composed with some measure of difficulty by the three leaders of the Allied forces of Great Britain, France, and the United States. The United States being President Woodrow Wilson at the time. They had a difficult time composing that treaty because there was some discussion about whether what kinds of reparations Germany should have to face, whether to have soldiers that occupied Germany, and of course on the establishment of the League of Nations, which was a body that was designed and intended to maintain peace in Europe, to make sure that nothing like that ever happened again. Well, as we know now, due to a variety of events, both the Treaty of Versailles and the League of Nations failed miserably. In less than, well, just about 20 years exactly later, World War II broke out in Europe, and Europe went through the whole thing over again. Peace is something that has always been elusive for us as a people, for the human race. It's something that we all long for, and I think that humanity longs for, but never seems quite capable of realizing, of really laying hold of and finding it. This morning, we're going to take a little break from our series on the book of Acts. You probably have already figured that out. It's Palm Sunday. It's the Sunday before Easter. We're leading into Holy Week. So we want to take a moment to sort of step back from our series on Acts. We'll come back to that after Easter. But just to focus in and think about some of the events that led up to the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Savior. So if you'll open up your Bibles with me, we're going to open to Luke chapter 19. And I want to just read for you that passage that is entitled in the NIV, at least, The Triumphal Entry, Luke 28 through verse 44. Luke writes for us there, "After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, tell him the Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And he went along. As he went along, people spread out their cloaks on the road. When they came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." This event, the triumphal entry, is one of the events in Jesus' life that all four Gospels include. And they include it really with an amazing amount of similarity, given the different authors and the different audiences that they were writing to. Luke, however, does include a couple of items that are unique to his Gospel. He records this encounter with Jesus and these Pharisees that were a part of the crowd. And he also includes at the end this lament of Jesus over Jerusalem. Now, despite the differences, the similarities are striking, and all four Gospels probably include this triumphal entry for the same reason, or a couple of reasons. One of those reasons is that they want to establish that Jesus is, in fact, the King, the Messiah, the one who was has everybody's been waiting for, the one that was promised, that Davidic king that was to come. And they want to establish that Jesus was laying claim to that. And in this event, we'll see that that's exactly what Jesus is doing. They also include it because as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, the capital city, the seat of the religious authorities of his day, it sets up the final confrontation, if you will. That final confrontation between Jesus and those religious authorities, that confrontation which will ultimately lead to Jesus being put on that cross for our sins. And then beyond that, to his resurrection, that glorious Easter morning, which I'm already looking forward to celebrating next week. Now, this passage has a number of contrasts, kind of irony almost, as you read through it. Because you first of all have this king, Jesus, declaring himself king and doing so as he's riding rather humbly on a donkey, on this beast of burden. You have the people sort of lining up and throwing down their cloaks and throwing down these palm branches as if the king is entering to his city victoriously. And yet you have Jerusalem still under the control and the authority of the Roman Empire. And you have the people in this scene rejoicing and shouting praise, no doubt celebrating. And then at the end, the king himself, Jesus, is weeping. And then there's this little bit of irony where Jesus talks about peace. Jerusalem, if you only knew what today would bring you peace. And this city whose name means peace, the city of peace, isn't going to find it. It's that last little bit of irony that I want to talk about, I want to focus on. Because see, I think a lot of times we as a people, as a whole, are a lot like Jerusalem. In that we long for peace, but we may be missing our opportunity to find it. Jesus, the King, has come to offer peace to all who will accept his terms. Jesus, the King, has come to offer peace to a rebellious people, provided that they will accept his terms. All right, well, let's start at the beginning of this passage that really talks about and focuses in on this fact that Jesus is the King. Now, interestingly, as with most of his ministry and what we see in the Gospels, Jesus doesn't come right out and just say that in so many words. It's not like Jesus is riding along on the donkey saying, okay, everyone, listen up. I want to tell you, I am the Messiah. Just that simple, straightforward. It's that clear. He doesn't really come out and say that. And yet, through this event, Jesus is making that claim crystal clear. First of all, he's the one that sends for the colt, right? He tells his disciples to go ahead and they're going to find this colt, this foal of a donkey, one that's never been ridden. There's some Bible scholars who think that maybe Jesus had this prearranged with the owners. I tend to think, no. This is God and his sovereignty. He knows where that colt is. Jesus sends these disciples ahead knowing they're going to find it. He knows what the reaction of the owners is going to be, and he knows exactly what they need to tell them. And it's interesting because this unridden colt would have been appropriate for, it's not been used for any other purpose, and so would have been appropriate for a holy purpose, the Lord's purpose. And that is the purpose that Jesus sends him for. Now, Luke doesn't record it in his gospel. He's, again, primarily writing to a Gentile audience, so they may have not been as familiar. But in Matthew's gospel, he actually includes a quote from Zechariah 9, verse 9. And Zechariah 9 verse 9 was a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah that specifically points out that he is going to enter into the city on the colt of a donkey, the foal of a donkey. Jesus' disciples don't miss what is happening here. They've got this figured out by now. And so as they bring the colt, they set Jesus on it and they begin to sort of declare his kingship as he rides in to the city. Here in Luke, those words in verse 38, it says, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." In the other Gospels, they record that as "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." My guess is there were people shouting both of those things because the phrase "blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" was a common greeting to the pilgrims who were coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. But some of the people, some of the disciples understand the significance of Jesus riding on the colt. And so in place of the "he who," they insert the king, declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, the Davidic king that's coming. And that's how Luke records it. In Matthew's gospel, the shouts of Hosanna, they refer to Jesus as the Son of David. Again, invoking this idea of the Davidic Messiah, the one to come. In Mark's gospel, they talk about the coming of the kingdom of David, which the coming of the Messiah would usher in. And so they're, again, declaring the kingship, the messiahship of Jesus. And in John's gospel, he actually records them declaring Jesus to be the king of Israel. So all of his disciples, you know, they understand what's happening and they're declaring Jesus to be king. Now look at how Jesus responds. He rides on the colt. He doesn't get off. He doesn't insist that I'll just walk. That's why he's sent for it. He gets on the colt. He rides it. He accepts their praise. In fact, he accepts it to the point where when some Pharisees who are mixed in with the crowd say, "Jesus, rebuke your disciples," he instead rebukes the Pharisees. He is completely at ease with what is happening. He's complicit with what they're saying and what they're doing, with all that's going on. I don't know if we have any New Orleans Saints fans in the crowd or not. If you're an NFL fan, you may have been following what's been happening with them over the offseason here. And turns out over the last couple of years, one of their defensive coordinators and some of their defensive players got together and they set up a system where players could earn additional cash payments for injuring opponents. So it sort of set up this idea, which is completely, you know, against all kinds of ideas of sportsmanship and the idea of trying to protect players from injury. And so the NFL came down really hard on the Saints for this illegal activity. Now, as it turns out, their head coach, his name's Sean Payton, he wasn't a part of starting this system up. He didn't have anything to do with it, was completely uninvolved, but he knew about it. And he did nothing to stop it. And so the league looked at that and they said, "You were complicit in what was going on." Jesus knows exactly what's going on here. And he does nothing to stop it. It's as good as saying, "I'm the king. I'm the Messiah. I'm coming into Jerusalem." Now, the reality is, despite the claim, despite the fulfillment of prophecy, despite all of the miracles, despite everything Jesus has done, there are some who are going to reject their king. There are some who are going to be offended and reject the king. We see that again already here. The Pharisees want Jesus to rebuke his disciples. And as Paul pointed out earlier, Jesus' response is that if I try to silence them, the stones themselves will cry out. Again, I mean, you can almost hear Jesus saying, "They're right. I can't stop them. It can't be stopped." Now, this is a dramatic shift for Jesus. I want to say this is a change from what we have seen. If you look back at Luke chapter 9, earlier in Luke's gospel, when Jesus asks his disciples in Luke chapter 9, verse 20 and 21, Jesus says to his disciples, "But what about you?" he asked, "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God," the Christ, the anointed one. That's the Greek reference for Messiah, the Hebrew Messiah. And so Peter gets it right there in Luke 9:20. Look at verse 21, Jesus' response. says Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And we see that in other gospels. Jesus, over and over again, as the disciples are starting to catch on, he's saying, you can't tell anybody, you can't tell anybody. And in other places, we see some events that happen, and the gospel writers will look back at that years later, and they'll say, his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. But now, here we are on the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, and Jesus is letting them proclaim it openly, loudly, because his time has come. And what he says to those Pharisees is, my time, it's now. This is it. The Messiah is here. Messiah's come. And there is nothing that they can do to stop it or to change it. Even putting him on the cross won't stop it. It won't change it. It's important for us to understand that nothing, no matter how much we may try to deny or reject the truth, no matter how strongly we or anyone else believes a lie, it doesn't change the truth. It can't change the truth. I remember once I heard a gentleman who was trying to explain this reality that you can't, just denying the truth doesn't change the truth. He was from northern India, and he was describing how where his region, where he was from, it was very hilly and mountainous area, and he was saying that if we as Americans drove up there, we would be terrified because there were all of these sharp turns, and sometimes the roads were very, very narrow with no shoulder and no guardrail. And so you'd be up on this cliff going around these curves, and you can just, you know, if your wheels drop off, you're going to take a long time before you hit ground. And he was describing these roads, and he said, you know, there's no guardrails, but what has happened is that they've put up signs, you know, for when one of these turns is coming. And the sign will say something like, you know, turn ahead, slow down. Now, he made the comment that you could be driving along that road and be as certain as you want. If you, maybe you've driven that road before and you think that's not the case and you're pretty sure that sign's wrong. In fact, you're convinced 100% that sign is wrong and you believe that turn isn't coming. And so instead of slowing down, you decide to accelerate. If that sign's right, if it's true, no matter how much you believe differently, it's not going to change it. And the result of believing that lie, that falsehood, is you're going to end up right off a cliff. Jesus is, in fact, the king. It's the truth. And nothing that any Pharisee or any of the other folks that he's going to be preaching to throughout this week in Jerusalem do or say will change that fact. And in fact, we'll see rejecting that truth leads to destruction. So having openly declared his role as the Messiah, as the king, Jesus is entering into the holy city, Jerusalem, the capital. And the king has entered into this capital city to offer to a rebellious people peace. The king is offering us peace. I want to turn back to that prophecy in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9 begins in verse 9, and I want to read both verses 9 and 10. Zechariah 9 and 10 say this: Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus is coming into the city to declare a peace to the nations. But it's important that we understand that the peace that Jesus is coming to both establish and to offer there in the city of Jerusalem is not an earthly peace, at least not at this point. that he's not coming at this time to establish in the city an earthly peace, one that that peace will be to all the nations. And in fact, we know that from other things that Jesus says. Back in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, Jesus is referring to his ministry and he says, I have not come to bring peace, but division. And they're talking about that earthly peace, that end to all conflict. And he refers to the different kinds of relationships. Brother will be lined up against brother and child against parent and all these relationships where there's going to be conflict because of Jesus. Because Jesus is that sort of dividing point where for those who believe, he is glorious and wonderful news. For those who reject Jesus, there's an anathema there. And he even says to his disciples over and over again, you should expect persecution. You should expect that people will be lined up against you. So Jesus' ministry in going to the cross and rising again was not to establish an earthly peace between people, but to establish rather a peace with God. As it says in that verse 38, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That Jesus had come to establish peace with God, and that peace with God has to come first. You have to have peace with God before you can have peace between people. Why? Because of sin. As long as sin is present in this world, as long as we as human beings are living in the presence of sin and continue to struggle and fight and claw against sin, there's always going to be that conflict. That's why that peace has always been so elusive. That's why there's always these wars. It doesn't matter whether you're a beauty pageant queen or the president of the United States, you're not going to bring about world peace. Christ alone can bring that peace. And he does so first by establishing between man and God a peace. The awful irony, though, is that Jerusalem, the city of peace, is going to miss it. Look with me at verse 41. And I say Jerusalem, not everyone, but the majority. When we talk about the whole city, we don't mean every individual. But it says, as he approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus, looking ahead, knows what's going to come. He knows what the events of this week will bring. He knows already that in just a few days, the people and the religious leaders and those that they influence are going to reject the offer of peace, and they are instead going to take the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, and they are going to nail him to a cross to try to silence the truth of God and the gospel. But Jesus is going to rise again, and he is going to reign victorious. And again, nothing that they do can stop that truth from its reality and from what God has in store for it. And the result instead is going to be in their own destruction, individually and collectively as a city. Jesus here prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know now happens just about some 35 years or so later. 70 AD, the Romans will come in and they, as Jesus predicts here, will literally level the city so that not one stone rests on another. And it's because they did not, as it says in verse 44, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Some of the other translations translate that as the time of God's visitation, or the time of your visitation. That's an interesting phrase in Scripture, because it shows up in a number of places throughout Scripture. And every time it shows up, it does one of two things, and sometimes it's both. Every time that you see that phrase, the time of God's visitation, it's either in reference to a moment or an event of incredible blessing by God, or an event of awful judgment by God. And so as Jesus, God in the flesh, comes into Jerusalem, into that time of God's visitation to them, for those who will receive his message, for those who will accept his terms, if you will, and experience his peace, it's an incredible time of blessing. But for those who reject it, it's an awful moment of judgment. Another place that same phrase is used is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, it's referring not to Jesus having already come, but it's in reference to the time of Christ's visitation at his second coming, which will also be either a time of incredible blessing for those who that is their blessed hope, the hope of Christ to come, those who have trusted in Christ and look forward to the day when we will be face to face with our Savior. That will be an incredible moment of joy and celebration and blessing. But for those who have rejected the King, it won't be. It'll be a time of judgment. So this King is coming into a city to offer peace. And I just have to say, as I read these verses, I am struck by the open display of passion and emotion by our Lord for his people. Now here is Jesus, who is the author of creation, the one who sits on the throne, the one who is sovereign over all, the one who has known from the beginning to this point in time, and the one who knows that these people that he is going into are going to be the ones to put him on the cross in just a few short days. He knows all of this, and yet here he is weeping, openly weeping for the people. Even though he knows that all that they're doing, I mean, it's entirely self-inflicted. All that's happening, I mean, this is true for all, it's entirely self-inflicted. I remember when I was, this was some years ago, and I had been counseling and ministering with a family. And I was actually sitting with both of the parents. I'd been counseling with them because their daughter was basically rebelling against everything that they'd ever taught her. This was a Christian couple, godly couple. And she was just, again, doing everything that she knew would upset them. She was saying all kinds of hurtful things to them. We'd been meeting together, but it was just things seemed to be getting worse. And I remember sitting with them and them just weeping for their daughter. Despite all the things that she'd done, despite everything that she'd said, they were weeping for their daughter because they could see where this was going. They could see the pain and the destruction that this was going to bring into her life. I can say happily now, many, many years removed, that turned around eventually. It took time. It took a lot of pain. But it did turn around. Jesus similarly weeps for his children. For those who are bringing destruction into their lives by everything that they're doing. The King has come to offer peace and ends up weeping over a rebellious people who will continue to reject that peace. Now, though God is heartbroken by our suffering, he does not and will not change the terms of peace. There is only one way to peace with God. The terms are very clear. The terms of peace are clear. And those terms are nothing less than full surrender. That's the terms of peace. Fully surrender to God. It's that simple. I mean, it shouldn't really come as a surprise, but that's what God expects, full surrender. As simple as it is, though, many will reject those terms. Now, if you're a believer, if you're someone who's been walking with God and you understand what that peace with God is like and what that is like in your life, the blessing of that in your life, sometimes it is hard to look back on that and say, why would you reject God's peace? But when the terms are surrender to God, and if we're honest, we can kind of identify with that a little. I mean, we can understand a little better why there's some who might not like those terms, because surrender means that we have to lay down our arms. We have to lay down our efforts. We have to lay down our own attempts at finding self-righteousness. We have to lay down our attempts to put ourselves back on the throne and to be the one in control in our lives, right? And that's not an easy thing to swallow. That's not an easy thing to do. I can identify with that. I'm not a person who is one who likes to be sort of not in control. I don't like having, you know, that feeling of my life is in someone else's hands, so to speak. I know this. I had a conversation a while back with Kyle Rogers about this. The idea of you know, if you're used to being the one driving in your car all the time, right? And now for many, many years, that's been my role. I'm the one that drives everywhere. And now all of a sudden you have other people who drive on occasion. Won't say who those people are, but there's others now in my family who can drive. And that means moving over into the passenger seat. And all of a sudden, things just aren't exactly the way I like them to be. I like that control. I know that about myself. Surrendering to God means saying, God, I'm no longer the one in control. And for those who understand that, it's sometimes a difficult thing to do. Sometimes we intend to fully surrender to God, but we find ourselves grabbing those reins back every so often. I mean, we've surrendered to God. We said, Jesus, I believe who you are. I know that I can't do this on my own. I want you in my life. And we have the promise of peace with God for eternity. But when it comes to enjoying the peace of God on a day-by-day basis, it's a little more difficult, because living in that surrendered position all the time isn't as easy as it sounds. The plan, the terms of peace are very simple, but they are not very easy, are they? Reminds me of the guy I read about a couple of weeks ago. And as I was reading this story, I was thinking of that house that Marietta Construction is building on Jefferson there, the really tall one with the steep, steep roof. And apparently the story goes, this guy was up working on his roof and he slipped and he slid down, managed to grab the gutter rail on the way down. He's now hanging, you know, two stories up from the roof of his house. There's nobody else around and there's no one home. Now, he's not a guy who's given to much prayer, but as he's hanging there, he sort of looks up into heaven and he says, if there's somebody up there, I sure could use your help. And he hears this audible voice. Says, just let go and I'll catch you. He looks up and he looks down for a little bit, looks back up again and says, is there anybody else up there? You know, that's the reality, right? That's how we live our lives a lot of times. You know, look, God, is there any other way we can do this? Full surrender is a simple idea, but it's a hard thing to live out. It's really just a two-step process, though. We cease to try to do it on our own. We cease our attempts at self-righteousness. We cease our attempts to stay on that throne in our life. We stop with our pride and we accept the truth that we cannot win this battle. We can't. And so instead, we surrender ourselves to God. We believe that Jesus, the King, has already won it for us. That's how you come to faith in Christ. That's the beginning of faith in Christ. Cease trying to do it on your own. Trust and believe that Jesus has already won the victory, that he has dealt with our sin and our death. And by his resurrection, we have the promise of eternal life. We believe on him. That's all there is. It's It's nothing less than that, but it's also nothing more than that. And it's interesting, that's the way we come to faith in Christ. That's also how we live with Christ. If we want to experience God's peace in our lives day by day, walking with Christ as a Christian, it's a continual process. A continual process of not trying to do every morning. Get up. God, I know I can't do it today on my own. I know this isn't going to work if I try to do this myself. So I am once again surrendering myself to you. I'm surrendering myself to your authority. Jesus, I need you to be the king in my life. When you look back in the Old Testament at the reign of David and Solomon in the Old Testament, you see that David is this conquering king. He's the one who comes in and he defeats all of the enemies of the nation. And he establishes the borders. He's the one who comes in and he establishes peace. And yet David never really gets to enjoy that peace. Because of his own sin that we heard sung about earlier, because of his own rebellion against God, because of those things, David never really gets to enjoy the peace that he establishes. But then Solomon comes along after David, and by his wisdom and by his justice, Solomon is able to maintain that peace and bring into the lives of the people of Israel a prosperity like they had never experienced before that or will ever experience after that. In that kingdom, anyway. And the people know their experience at that point in time, and so as Jesus, the Messiah, comes into the city, they recognize that they need a king again. They need that king who will come in and who will defeat their enemies and establish peace and maintain that peace to bring about again that prosperity. That's what they're longing for. That's what they're hoping for. The only problem is they didn't identify the right enemy. Jesus came to defeat the enemy, but it wasn't the Romans. Because the real enemy was their own sin, their own rebellion. The enemy was sin and death in their life. And Jesus, the King, came to establish a peace between man and God. And to offer that peace to us. That's the same peace that he's offering today. That same treaty, if you will, is still sitting there waiting for us to sign it. But we have to accept his terms. We have to be willing to stop trying to do it on our own and to believe and trust in Jesus, the King. Would you pray with me?